Starting at the beginning of Psalms, let's start at the very beginning. Very good place to start. We're doing Psalm 1 today, and so there are 150 Psalms, so we're going to be here for a while. No, we're just going to do a few. We're going to pick off some different Psalms of different types, and that'll be aided by having different preachers as well. Today we're looking at Psalm 1, and I've called this the Blessed Life. Now, blessed isn't a word that we typically use that often, but it is actually a biblical word, and I think you'll get the feel for it as we go. What does the blessed life look like to you if you were to kind of look at someone and think, now that's the life of someone who is truly blessed? What would it look like? Now, one way of diagnosing that is to think about what are the things that people strive for? What is it that they pour their energies and their life into working for or achieving? Is it the academic success? If someone achieves that, then that they are truly blessed. For others of us, financial independence, or even a certain relationship. To have those things means that your life is truly blessed. There are many who believe that simply getting into UQ is a blessing, particularly if you've come from Griffith. That's what it means to be a blessed life. Many international students who come here, their aspirations about what life would look like would be to get permanent residency. If you get PR, then you are truly blessed. For some of you, it might simply be passing your exam. That would be a blessing, wouldn't it? Especially in light of how much study you haven't done. But for others of us here, life may not feel like much of a blessing. Perhaps you struggle in your studies, family life is fractured, and as you kind of look around and look into the deepest recesses of your heart, it's difficult to see where hope is going to come from. I was talking to a friend the other day who feels trapped, even crushed by his job. He's in one of those unenviable positions where he hates his job. It pays very little and he doesn't get treated very well there. In fact, it took him months to get that job, and he's afraid that if he resigns or loses his job, which may be a possibility, it may take him some time to find one, and that's time that he just can't afford. You see, life after uni seems to have been promised, we seem to have been promised so much more than what many of us experience. That is, if you believe the advertising about all that a UQ degree can offer you. If life seems like one discouragement after another, you might wonder, where is this blessed life which everyone else seems to have, but I don't? Life isn't meant to be like this, is it? And so our reflection on our own life turns from being one of experience to one of a relational crisis, because we think, well, why has God blessed other people but not me? Today we're going to look at a part of the Bible which describes for us, in broadly conceptual terms, someone who is truly blessed. That is, someone who's experiencing life in all its fullness. It's their life who reflects the way life is meant to be. What we're going to do today is we're going to spend a little bit of time just looking at this psalm itself. It's not very big. We'll spend some time looking at that. Then we're going to see how it fits into the book of the Psalms, and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament before landing in the New Testament. In verse 1, the first thing we learn about this person is actually a negative. It's what he does not do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The point is, this person who is blessed, or described as righteous down in verse 6, I think what this is describing is someone who is not comfortable with sin. And I think there's an intention behind this progression of verbs in this verse, from walking, then to standing. There's a stationary there to then sitting. There is a content and satisfaction in staying where you are. This gradual decline in movement ending in a stationary position. And those verbs, I think, are paralleled with the corresponding categories of people mentioned. So he doesn't walk in the council of the wicked. The wicked are the guilty, those who have been convicted of a crime. They're the guilty. He doesn't accept their advice, their values or worldview. That's what this man does. Neither does he stand in the way of sinners, not in the sense of blocking them. That wouldn't make sense. But he doesn't stand in their way in terms of alongside them. He doesn't join in their behaviours or adopt their habits. And thirdly, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who have become so practiced in doing wrong that they not only continue to do them, but now they're so comfortable and content in that position that they actively mock others who are trying to live another way, trying to do what is right. The idea is that sin has this desensitizing and ultimately culture-shaping effect on us, which may start out as just a one-off, or we might say an isolated sin, well, that can easily become a habit, can't it? And finally, you become so comfortable in it that you show contempt for those who try to live otherwise. I wonder if there are areas of your life where you're becoming comfortable with sin. Perhaps you've recently got a job. And while at the beginning you are so thankful to God that you pledged to be generous with all your money and to set good habits of spending and giving, but of late you've found yourself, but there's other things I need too. And over time you begin to accumulate all these so-called needed possessions. Perhaps you've become interested in someone. There's a relationship on the horizon, and boy, it feels so good. But of late, you've noticed how those boundaries, which seemed so clear and good in the beginning, now they just don't seem to be that important anymore. Perhaps you've found yourself joining in with gossip or speaking in a critical and ungracious heart toward others. Have you become comfortable with sin? This psalm will end in verses 4 and 5, speaking of the righteous and the wicked as categories of people. But in verses 1 to 3, the blessed person is singular. There's an individual on show here, and I think it's helpful for us to picture ourselves. Does this describe our situation? How are we going? And what's shaping our walk? Now, if verse 1 gave us these three negative examples of what characterises a blessed person, now verse 2 gives us one positive statement. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice how it doesn't give us three corresponding positive actions. Now, that seems a bit strange, actually. Things that we should do. Instead, it would seem that the sole factor which determines whether this person is blessed or not is whether they delight in God's word, whether they delight in the law of the Lord. Now, the law is a word which we tend to think of in terms of rules and commandments. These are things which are externally placed upon us. We just have this intrinsic reaction to cast them off. But it's more than that. The term is used to describe the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. But it's also used to describe the first five books of the Old Testament, that is Genesis through to Deuteronomy. But in the Bible, the law, and the word is Torah, means more than simply rules or commandments or stipulations. Think of everything which a parent does in order to raise a child, to raise you, not just in doing the right thing so you don't get arrested, but to shape you as a person, to mould you in character, to, so that you reflect the values of the family. Now, every family is different. For us at the moment with Simeon, it's not only getting him not to hit people, but also not to put his feet on the table, to be kind and gracious and wait for other people to sit down at the table before he starts eating. Right? This is all Torah. Right? Not just rules, but this is guidance, this is instruction, this is character molding in the values of the family. And so the law of the Lord is sometimes used to describe of all of Scripture, not just the Ten Commandments, because it's all of Scripture which will help to shape our thinking about who God is and who we are and what it means to be in right relationship with God. As you read through different parts of the Bible, it shows us what it means to live as the people of God, how to be patient, how to pray for those who are plotting against you, what sort of hopes you ought to have in the midst of despair, where to place your trust, and how to think about justice. This person meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Day and night. This sounds like working on an assignment, isn't it? It just never seems to, it just dominates your thinking. Day and night. But the expression here, yet, means all of life. And I take it it's not just because it's important that God's word is actually important, but I think it's also a reflection of its value. It actually has value for every aspect of our life. Which is why when you find in other passages, like in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, it's important for us to remember that meditation in the Bible is not some kind of sleep-like trance used to block out distractions. We read this psalm with Harriet and Simeon last night, and as soon as I got to this word, meditate, of course, Simeon kind of assumed the position, and I said, "No, that's not what it is." In the Bible, meditation is an active pursuit, even a somewhat verbal pursuit, actually. So it's not just an internal thing. It's about studying it. It's about talking about it, reflecting on it, chewing on it, turning it over in your mind and savoring it and reflecting on it, holding it up and looking at it at different angles and understanding how it all fits together. That's what it means to meditate on the Word of God. I think our challenge is that we try to squeeze it into such a busy life that if we can just tick off that chapter from a Bible reading plan, we think we've done the job. The Bible is not a task to be ticked off. It is a profoundly relational connection with a living God who wants to reveal himself and through that to reveal ourselves as well. You see, if you do that, then you'll be like in verse 3. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I think the point is that the tree has been planted there intentionally. Well, maybe not that tree, but in this psalm it is. It's intentional. It's there for a purpose. The location has been chosen for a purpose. Because at that location, the tree has everything it needs all year round. It's going to ensure that when times of hardship and drought come, it's still going to bear fruit at the right time. It's going to be able to flourish in all conditions. And I take it that's why it says its leaf does not wither. Right? When those times of struggle and difficulty and dryness come, it still has its strength. And so as we explore this metaphor, have you planted yourself in the Word of God? Do you drink deeply from it, engaging, meditating on it? This is a challenge for us, isn't it? especially when there are other assignments and other things which seem to be so more pressing from one day to the next. You see, for the people of Israel, as they trusted in their own security, they became deaf to the repeated warnings of the prophets, prophets like Jeremiah, that the judgment from God is coming on their idolatry and their hard-heartedness, and the time will come when he will evict them from the land like a landlord does to a derelict tenant. And the Psalms, those Psalms which had earlier played such a vital role in the worship life of the people of God through the temple system, when the exile comes, they now find themselves in a foreign land with no temple. And these, what were corporate songs, then become moments of personal reflection and personal critique as well. As they reflect on whether God was still in control in a foreign land, as the people experienced a spiritual drought. And so we come to Psalm 1. It was Jerome, the early church father in the 5th century, who described this psalm as like a door to a great building. Right? You've got to go through this door to get into the big house. In fact, you can put Psalm 1 and 2 together as these kind of double doors into the book of Psalms. And this door tells you that to make sense of your life in exile away from the promised land, you need to hold on to the source of true blessing. That wonderful and gracious word of God, that he has not abandoned you. He is continuing to work his purposes out. You see, if you do that, then you will be blessed. It's not about amassing great fortunes of wealth in Babylon. That's not what's going to make them truly blessed. But if they turn their heart toward God, then that's where true blessing will come from. See, that's when you're actually going to bear fruit. Even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even as David himself prayed when the enemies were encircling around him and he feels abandoned by God, like in Psalm 22, we're going to look at in a few weeks' time. But for now, let's look at the wicked. The wicked, in contrast, verses 4 to 6, they won't stand. There is a sharp contrast here. They are like chaff. Now, the limit of my agricultural experience comes from roasting coffee. That's not coffee, although if it was, that would be a lot of coffee. That would keep you going for a long time. Chaff, of course, is the worthless excess husk from the grain. There's nothing useful about it, really. And so, therefore, they throw it up in the air and with the help of a breeze, it's blown away. Get rid of it. We don't need it. What's at stake in verses 5 to 6 is what happens in the judgment. In the final verse of our psalm, there's this subtle distinction between the way of the righteous and that of the wicked. The wicked in this psalm are those who by their own self-determination seek the blessed life on their own terms. They decide what's good and what they aspire to. The righteous, however, we're told, are known by God. That language in the Bible of being known by God is more than just intellectual awareness or familiarity. It's just like when it speaks about God remembering his covenant with his people. It doesn't mean that he'd somehow forgotten it and go, oh yeah, that's right. Ooh, gee, just as well I remember that. No, it's an active word. These terms speak of God's active and intimate experience with his people, calling to mind in order to express his intention to act. And so the righteous delights in the law of the Lord. And so the Lord commits himself to them. He preserves them and he will bring them home. For the people of God in exile in Babylon in the 5th century BC, God has not abandoned them. And he will be faithful and bring them home if they turn to him and delight again in his promises. So that's Psalm 1. Let me just hide that for a moment. That's Psalm 1. It's not a very big psalm. It's not a very complicated psalm either. There's two very vivid images: an established tree planted by streams of water, and chaff that is good for nothing and blown away. Now, at one level, you're reading a psalm like this is an invitation to us to find that same blessing, to be rooted and grounded in God's word, the same as ancient Israel. But you see, the book of Psalms invites us to look not to ourselves for our strength and confidence, but to God, and more specifically, to God's King to bring about the blessed life for his people. You see, the story of Israel is this story, this tragic story of repeated failures by Israel's king. As they were told right from the beginning, before they entered the land in Deuteronomy, that if you set a king over you, he is to write himself a copy of the law. Presumably that would take some time, copy it out by hand. He has his own personal copy. I'm not sure there's other places actually in the Bible where it's exhorted for people to have their very own copy. But the king is very important because the future of the people depend on the king's faithfulness to God. But sadly, the story of Israel's kings is the story of our hearts too. As they lost sight of the law of the Lord, they sought to seek blessing and status the same way that the nations around them do. They want to set a king like the other nations. They want to adopt the other nations' worship practices as well. So if they've got a fabulous temple, let's build one as well. They lost sight of the law of the Lord and sought the blessed life in ways that reflected the nations around them more than God himself. And so to Psalm 1 gives way to Psalm 2, a kingly psalm which announces the appointment of God's own king who's going to rule the nations in righteousness and who will so reflect the rule of God as his father that he will be called God's son. There's a family likeness there. But despite the prominence of King David, as the one who we're told did have a heart like God himself, even the book of Psalms shows us that David is inadequate. Because once you move past Psalm 2 and you get to Psalm 3, you have this almost pathetic description where David can't even rule his own household. He's on the run from his own son who wants to kill him. How on earth does he plan to rule the nations if he can't rule his own household? And so although David is responsible for many of the Psalms, ultimately we're left longing for someone else. One who even David will address as Lord, Psalm 110. And we'll look at that one in a few weeks too. But of course we need to wait until the New Testament to find the one who is truly blessed, the one who reflects God the Father perfectly, and the one in whom is the source of all blessing. Jesus is, of course, the one who lived the truly blessed life, the one on whom he, the one who experienced all of God's blessings. But in case you've forgotten, Jesus' blessed life wasn't found by being married with kids. His blessed life wasn't experienced by having a holiday home on the grassy hills of Galilee, living off this fabulous superannuation which he'd responsibly put away during the years of his working life. Jesus' life wasn't blessed because he had achieved a high GPA. He wasn't accepted into the graduate program of the top rabbinic school in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus' life was blessed by God, and blessed along with, not in spite of, but along with pain, suffering, and the experience of abandonment of those closest to him, even at the time of his greatest need. You see, our world says that the blessed life, is the one which is full of financial prosperity, where you have the absence of pain, nothing goes wrong for you. In fact, everything goes right according to your plan, your desires, your aspirations. But that wasn't Jesus, was it? See, Jesus' delight was in the law of God. Even in those times when the crowds were searching for him, he would still be found in prayer to God the Father. When challenged and opposed by powerful and influential people, or even Satan himself, how does he respond? It is written. How else do you expect to withstand the temptations from Satan? The temptation not to go to the cross. The temptation to say, look, I didn't deserve this. It's not my problem. What about my rights? See, that's the air that we breathe, isn't it? The only way you can live differently to that is if you're immersed in something else. And so Jesus willingly does the will of his Father. There are not two wills here, but one. There is one will, one plan, one God. It was God's plan from the beginning that he would die on the cross to bring this ultimate blessing, this rich and gracious blessing of forgiveness to those of us who actually deserve to be in exile from his presence. This has been God's plan since the beginning. And so the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." You see, it's only for those who are in Christ who can experience this sufficient life of blessing from God. Jesus is the one who lived the blessed life, and yet he lived it through pain and suffering and abandonment. No servant is above their master. And yet God's promises are for those who are in Christ. He has given us every spiritual blessing so that we might stand, and on that last day, stand among the congregation of the righteous. The book of Psalms is a way of helping the people of God to make that journey. And we're going to start today in Psalm 1. And over the next few weeks, we'll make our way through a number of quite different but significant psalms. And we'll get to the end in week 13. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that sometimes we do stand amongst the wicked, sinners and scoffers. Our delight has not always been in your word. But we thank you for our Lord Jesus. Please continue to ground us in him so that we might be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit at the proper time. Father, please continue to speak to us through the Psalms as we reflect on them and the place that they've played in the lives of your people down through the ages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.